The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this evening to 1 Peter 2, where we are in the analysis of verses 21 through 23. As is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Apart from the grace apparatus perception, we as believers cannot expect to understand and fully appreciate the truth of God's Word as He is the ultimate author and demands His person in conjunction with our human spirit to understand and be enlightened to the spiritual principles with regards to God's Word. So therefore, it's incumbent upon each and every one of us to make sure we're in fellowship. We deal with our SGA, especially over this next hour, so that we can once again maximize the study at hand this evening. With that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word to the world. We thank you for our positive volition of being able to express it in regards to understanding your word. We thank you for all the grace you provided otherwise, spiritually, so that we can be in fellowship, we can be led by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore clearly understand these things apart from the distortion of the sin nature, the human viewpoint that Satan so promotes in regards to the cosmos. So God the Holy Spirit again will enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, here in these verses 21 through 23, they fall on the heels of Peter's admonition for servants to submit to even abusive authorities, as this results in grace from God, grace or favor, as it's so translated. And he now, in our verses, points to Jesus Christ as the perfect example that we are to follow with this respect. In regards to the aspect of the servants being submissive under abusive authority, clearly it is shown that grace is associated with the application of righteousness with respect to this particular principle. And Jesus Christ, obviously, is a perfect example for each and every one of us in regards to following and emulating in regards to our Christian life. And Peter here first makes clear in verse 21 that the believer is to expect suffering for the faith in his open explanatory clause, for you have been called for this purpose. So you have been called for this purpose obviously looks to their receiving the gospel message and believing in Christ for salvation. And it points to the fact that as believers, we are to expect suffering in the Christian life because we have now attached ourselves to the plan of God. This is not because God is vindictive or spiteful or mean-spirited. It's because we live in a hostile environment in which the plan of God is being revealed and people are obviously attaching themselves to it. And just as Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh and perfect in all respects, underwent undeserved suffering from hostile negative volition, so the believer priest, simply by being associated with Jesus Christ in this regard, can expect their own portion of suffering in this respect. Jesus, Paul, John all teach the fact that the world hates us, the world being negative volition, and we are not to be taken aback by that. There are some mentalities out there in the fundamentalist world that want to promote that the Christian life is nothing but, you know, walking through life through rose-colored glasses. And if suffering, things of this nature come upon you, then you're not doing something right. No, if you're not experiencing any suffering, then you are not doing something right. If you're experiencing suffering for the faith, then obviously you have grabbed a hold of the truth of doctrine. Obviously, we're talking undeserved suffering, not deserved suffering. And this is what one can expect. This is one can expect hostile fire when they've been placed in the face of enemies. So the believer priest can expect hostility, antagonism in regards to those who are enemies of the cross. And since we associate ourselves with Christ in this respect and are to emulate his actions of righteousness under undeserved suffering and submitting to these authorities, we obviously, through the promise that Peter has provided, can expect grace, and Jesus Christ is the prime example in this respect. So while the believers the ultimate goal of the believer's calling is to glorify God, the nearer goal in regards to our salvation is our experiential righteousness in life. And it is experiential righteousness that forms the basis for our good works and part of the divine good that is expected of us if we're going to line up and operate in the plan of God correctly. And obviously with the application of experiential righteousness, grace from God is the result that combines the concepts together in regards to how Peter presented it in our previous verses. And there is no more perfect example of experiential righteousness affecting grace than the person of Jesus. Grace, again, the principle here is the grace that's associated with undergoing undeserved suffering in regards to our Christian lives. So just pick up point 17. This is the force of the causal clause. The next clause says, Christ also suffered for you. 18, because Christ maintained righteousness as applied to his undeserved sufferings, grace has been poured out on behalf of believers in this dispensation. 19, having endured in spite of his sufferings, brought about credit and honor to him as the believer, the servant, the submissive servant, which Peter, again, in those verses, expands the notion of being a servant in this regard to all people, as we're all servants to God, who is our ultimate master. We brought that out in regard to the language, the terms that was used in that respect. And in this respect, because one endures in that regard, they can expect credit and honor. Obviously, credit and honor is associated with Christ. And having endured in spite of his suffering, brought about credit and honor to him, establishes his person as a perfect example for believers to follow. Point 20. The good report is found in the historical account and legacy of his person in the gospel record. Point 21. The participle leaving here, Pupo Limpano, literally means left behind, looking to the past recordings of the Gospels. He had the Synoptics in the Gospel of John. The Synoptics being parallels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John essentially has his own eschatology timeline in which he presents his Gospel in. So 22, the noun example here, that Christ is our example. Hypogrammos, it means a copy or model, and is a hot box. Used one time, that's what it means. 23, it is used in external writings, so the writings outside of the Bible. So note the copy head at the top of a child's exercise book for the child to imitate, including all the letters of the alphabet. 24, the papyri give many examples of hypographo and hypogrape to write under the copy, which are both cognates of our term hypogrammos in the sense of copying a letter. 25, the modern equivalent would be, as we know, a photocopy is a common thing used today. However, a carbon copy, as you would write on that and leave a copy, would probably be a little better example. But you get the idea. 26, Peter uses the idea for a model here, or example, in a moral sense. In a moral sense, not in a wooden-headed literal sense. So 27, the phrase for you to follow in his steps is more metaphorical. 28, the point is that the purpose is brought out by the conjunction he, not translated in the New American Standard. The point is that the purpose for Jesus as the example is not to literally duplicate his sufferings in all details, but when faced as objects of undeserved suffering, we conduct ourselves as he did, to apply the same doctrine. The doctrine, submission, orientation to God's will for your life, undergoing undeserved suffering in the fashion and way that Jesus Christ did. So 29, again, all believers are in view here as Peter has expanded his subject to include anyone back in verse 19. 30, the subjunctive mood of the verb might follow, a compound verb, epikoluthao, is potential. 31, it highlights Christ as the example provided for any that will express positive volition and righteous obedience and enjoy the grace from God provided through his person, that you might follow his steps. It recognizes, again, volition. You don't have to line up and make this application if you choose not to. You are free to make your choices. But obviously, that which we're exhorted to do is to follow God's will in the matter and make the right choice. And that's what we all are to seek to do, is make the right choices in life. So 31, it highlights Christ as the example provided for any that will express positive volition and righteous obedience and enjoy the grace from God provided through his person. 32, the noun steps here, ichnos, is also used in Paul's declaration of Abraham as the father of those that follow in his steps. He believed for salvation, and we are to obviously follow in his steps in exercising faith. As we would say, exercise positive volition, faith in acceptance of God's will and God's plan. So 33, there the issue is to emulate Abraham's faith with respect to salvation. 34, the details of one's life will vary significantly, but the doctrinal principles applied are universal and timeless. We live in a different time, different age, obviously an age of modern technology. Knowledge excels extremely in the last days. The Bible prophesies this. Traveling to and fro through modern means, air service, things of this nature, we're able to do as a people on this planet, things that, you know, were definitely science fiction, you know, even hardly a century ago. And the knowledge in the computer field and other aspects of technology has essentially exploded. But guess what? Doctrine is still the same. It doesn't make any difference what time you live in. Just like Peter brings out implicitly, that it doesn't make any difference what niche you have in life. In the plan of God, whether you're a servant, a slave, or whether you're the highest, most successful, prosperous, powerful person on this planet, the plan of God is neutral and it's impartial in regards to success. You can be one who shepherds sheep, you know, literally, a sheep herder, and can be a prize winner, can be a contender in regards to the prize, and have the highest standing in phase three. Apart from, you know, someone else who may have a lot in life and a prestigious job and things of this nature. That's a cool thing about God's plan. But it doesn't make any difference what your niche is, whether you're a student, whether you're a parent, you're single, you know, got a great job, the profession of your dreams, or, you know, you're just there and you recognize this is God's will for your life and you're doing the job you're supposed to be doing in that regard, whatever. You know, where else can you find that? Where else can you find that promise? That you can have the highest regard and the highest blessing from God no matter what your niche is. And that's something to always remember as we constantly battle the cosmic bombardment. Their own standards of what they say that people need to attain to in life in order to be, if you will, successful. That you haven't wasted your life. You know, Moses, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he gave up his position. And for 40 years he went out and served with his Uncle Jethro. I got the name right. In the Old Testament, 40 years God prepared him the ministry to lead the Jews out of Egypt. Now, how many times do you think his SGA said in those 40 years, man, I'm wasting my life? But no, he didn't. No, what he did is he claimed an eternal life that had far more riches than this life can ever give us. So remember that. as the pressure is constantly on us, and especially in the last days, especially in this time, with our ears obviously open to all kinds of suggestions through television, computers, things of this nature, and people that you're around. Details of life may vary significantly, but the truth of Bible doctrine remains timeless and universal. And the doctrine is the same. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what Solomon stated. Nothing new under the sun. And that principle is the same today as it was, you know, centuries ago when he wrote that. And he experienced it for himself. It's just a different time, different setting, different circumstances. It's wrapped in a different package. 35, now this is where we pick up. Let's just turn this back here in the mode here. In verse 22, now Peter appeals to the Old Testament to document the importance of righteousness as it is applied to undeserved suffering. He appeals to the Old Testament here to document the importance of righteousness as it is applied to undeserved suffering. So 36, again, Christ is unique in that his righteousness was absolute, making him the example par excellence, which we titled verse 22. 37, the quotation, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, is taken from the Septuagint, the Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. The suffering Messiah chapter of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, 9 makes clear the entire chapter, makes clear that the Messiah that the Jews were to expect would be, first and foremost, a suffering Messiah. As part of the problems with Jewish religion, as it had come to separate from the truth of Bible doctrine by the time of Christ, is that they put aside the necessity of the first advent of a Messiah who would give his life, and first and foremost, to take care of the spiritual necessities of this world and conquer our ultimate enemy, Satan himself, and the STA for us, and that he would undergo suffering. The second advent is the advent that that's the only one they had their eyes put into. The Gospels make this clear, even the disciples, essentially. That's what they were tunnel vision on this. When are you going to be king? When are you going to set up your kingdom? You know, blah, blah, blah. When are you going to do that? When are you going to do that? And he constantly reminds us that, well, it's going to happen. Don't worry. Cool your heels. But first, I got to go to the cross, and I got to suffer at the hands of men. And they rejected that. And when he went to the cross, it blew their minds. They were unprepared. So that's being blind to doctrine. That's not accepting the doctrine, not gapping the doctrine. They're sitting there and they're sleeping or daydreaming while Jesus is teaching them this stuff. See, whatever. But the Old Testament makes very clear that they expect from their Messiah to be a suffering Messiah. And here, Peter draws from that, again, using the words of the Septuagint, which is essentially the Greek translation of the Masoretic or Old Testament Hebrew text. And while the Septuagint in and of itself is not inspired, when it's borrowed, when words are borrowed from it, and you see them in the New Testament, they become inspired. Isaiah 53:9. Let's get to it. I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. Wait a second. I got the wrong verse. Hang on a second. Someone sees it, go ahead and yell at me.
That's
down.
That's right.
Which one?
Nine.
That was down at the end. Okay, sorry. I write my Bible and sometimes it breaks it up. Okay, verse 9, B, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So, 38, now the only difference is the introductory who here in our verse, and Peter substitutes now sin in place of lawlessness. For some reason, I'm still thinking I don't have the right verse. That was one of those evenings for me. But obviously, too, I'm looking at the Septuagint, which the Masoretic text is not going to be equal to that. So I'd have to go back and look at that. But it's somewhere there in 53, and it's this way in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, it has a lawlessness rather than sin. He had done no violence is the Masoretic text. All right. Septuagint, not lawless. There was no lawlessness. And Peter uses the term sin. 39, there's no problem with that because sin is lawlessness. Antinomianism, spiritual antinomianism, that is sin. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. They're equal spiritually, and sin is lawlessness. Sin simply means miss the mark. Lawless action looks at the grand antinomian behavior. So 40, the Hebrew text employs the noun hamas. That indicates physical or verbal violence. Okay, I was right. But malice emphasized Jesus' innocence in contrast to the subversive charges leveled against him. Because he had done no hamas, no violence. And that emphasizes, obviously, malice, verbal or physically. And the Hebrew text uses that term to contrast what they were doing to Jesus Christ and the fact that he refrained from doing any of that back. All the charges that were brought against Jesus Christ were subversive in nature. They were false accusations. Jesus Christ didn't sin. In fact, one time he confronted his crowd, his audience, his antagonists, that says, if I sin, show me. See. But people love to take their own standards and place it in front of people and judge them based on their own standards. And as I exhorted last class, you know, often people will accuse you of something and where in all aspects you've not committed any sin. And hence, you know, false ingredients in that regard. So 41, moving on here, the point of the statement, who committed no sin, is not simply to assert his sinlessness, which Peter asserted back in 1:19, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, had asserted his sinlessness. But to also emphasize, point 41, that his sufferings were unprovoked and undeserved. Undeserved suffering across the board. That's the only kind of suffering Christ experienced. It was all undeserved. Even at the hand of God. The suffering he underwent on the cross for our sins was undeserved. So 42, he suffered not because of any sin he had committed, but rather for standing for what was in accordance with truth, righteousness, and the will of God. So you can't always look on the overt and judge by overt appearances. By overt appearances, it looks like Jesus had done something wrong. And you hear the liberals even today that want to attack the Bible and, you know, make gross accusations that Jesus was a rebel. He was a rebel. No. He was antinomian. No, he was not. He followed the law perfectly, Roman law included. And he's the one, in fact, that put the Pharisees, legalistic leaders of his time, religious leaders, in their place in regards to the law. Now, all he did was apply Bible doctrine, fulfill God's plan for his life. So, 33, now the second half of the quote, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The second half of the quote focused special attention on sins of the tongue, as does then our next verse, verse 23. being reviled and uttering no threats. 44, now the noun deceit, which is dolos in the Greek, means guile or cunning or craftiness. We saw it used in chapter 2, verse 1 in a list of SC activities. Suicidal malice and all guile, that's our term, deceit. Dolos. And is an expression of human speech that is sinful. 44 or 45, it is seen in Psalm 34:13 that will be quoted in 1 Peter 3:10. For let him who means to love life to see good days hold back or refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And that is taken from Psalm 34, 13. Uh, 46, deceit is a form of lying designed to misdirect the truth about another or a situation, to deceive someone. It can employ holding back information. It can employ adding information. It's anything to color something in a different way other than the exact truth and facts that are to be presented in this respect. We all have used deceit in times that we don't even really think about it. I went out and caught a fish, and you know, and did you exaggerate the fish or the catch or whatever a little bit? Well, you know, yeah, it seems so harmless, as we might say, but it's still a form of deceit. You know, you're not providing an accurate account in regards to what happened. So 47, we need to rebound it. 37, Christ avoided this sin in the tongue in the face of opposition and as a means of distracting the full wrath of persecution. He avoided utilizing this tactic in order to get people off his back a little bit or to lessen, you know, their wrath and what they were going to do to him at any given time. Like if you will, you know, you see in movies of people being captured and or whatever, and if you will just submit to this, you sign this bill and say you're our enemy or whatever, you know, we won't torture you so bad. And when you see the heroes and how they won't do it, and they undergo it, usually the hero gets away or something. So Christ did not engage in sins of the tongue. We recognize that sin comes in three different ways. Mental attitude sin, that's where all sin begins. Sin's in our mind. Christ taught this. He told the Pharisees, if you're lusting after women in your heart, I'm telling you, you're committing adultery in your heart. And it sounds like a sin, mental attitude sin. A lot of sins are mental attitude. People that have the control to be able to bite their tongue can be sit there in their mind engage in mental attitude murder in regards to people hating their guts, etc., and smiling at them at the same time. We understand that. And there's sins of the tongue. Those are verbal sins. Mental attitude sins are sins we think. Sins of the tongue, the sins we say. Then you have, obviously, the overt sins. And here we're looking at sins of the tongue. So 48, he did not resort to any action or statement that would have distracted from or lessened the abuse he came to suffer. He didn't compromise his integrity. He didn't compromise the truth one bit. He flat told the truth. Essentially, during his crucifixion and his trial, he was basically silent. But when it came down to it, and it was demanded that he speak something, such as Pilate, you know, and making the bringing to in the focus the distorted accusation of his rebellious nature of being a king. He said, "Yeah, I'm a king." He really crucified and said, "Yeah, I'm a king." He could have just done something, anything, and avoided the whole situation probably. Because Paul was amenable to that. If he just break down and compromise a little bit, See? But that's not the nature of Jesus Christ in righteousness. So he did not resort to any action or statement that would have distracted from or lessened the abuse he came to suffer. 49, the truth of who and what he was not compromised in order to achieve a lesser sentence. He refused to capitulate to the pressures of provocation, evil, and pain, and compromised to stand for the truth. Understand, when people are antagonistic, they will seek to intimidate and provoke. They want to get your goat. See, when people are operating under SCA hatred, antagonism, and things of this nature, and the evil that's associated with it, the lying, the slandering, the false accusations. There may be true accusations they make it sound worse than it is. Whatever. And then, not even, that bypass the pain, the physical pain that he endured, the whippings from the Roman guards, which did enough to make any one of us cry like a baby. And then the crucifixion or jail cell. And that he refused to capitulate to any of this pressure. The pressure that Satan and the cosmos, obviously, Satan, he's orchestrating all this through people's SCAs and their negative volition. Behind the scenes, as he always is, stirring things up. And Christ, he didn't bend to do anything otherwise. We wouldn't have salvation today. And he understood that. He understood what it meant to be righteous. And the truth of who and what he was is not compromised in order to achieve a lesser sentence. Did he refuse to capitulate the pressures of provocation, evil and pain, and compromise to stand for the truth? 51, the reference here is a reminder to maltreated Christians that they are not to compromise any doctrine in order to deflect the wrath of their enemies. A lot of times it's not, direct abuse, physical abuse. A lot of times it's simply people trying to use their own SCA rationalization against you. To try to convince you that, but what kind of friend are you? Where you won't hang out with me because I'm negative or whatever. You're going to apply separation because they're negative. They have no interest in Bible doctrine. And that's not the people that you're going to fit to hobnob with in life. And all the different avenues and ways try to lay guilt on you. A lot of times that comes from negative family members to make you feel guilty because you're putting Bible doctrine first in your life. We have Jesus Christ as a perfect example in regards to facing all this overt pressure and temptation. Obviously, Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. He couldn't in order to be our Savior. He couldn't in order to be absolutely righteous. But he still had every overt temptation laid upon him and faced by him that any man ever faces. And even more so, as we know, in regards to the 40 days of the wilderness temptation by Satan himself. So, the call here, the reminder that when we face the idiots of this world, and sometimes even fairly just believers can turn idiot on occasion, any one of us can get under our SCA, I use the term in love. I act like an idiot on occasion. I get under my SCA. I recognize that. I admit it. And there's some other people I've talked to. But anyway, turn on somebody and get under your SCA. Well, the proper thing to do in this regard is to try to do your best not to compromise doctrine and retaliate. See. One of the better ways that has been put to me in regards to potential confrontations that have in the ministry, do your best to defuse the situation if at all possible. diffuse the situation. But see, our nature generally, most of us, like to, fire it up some more. Our sin nature likes that challenge, and it wants to retaliate. It's part of living the Christian life and trying to keep it under control. So the reference again, point 51, is a reminder to Mount Tree the Christians that they are not to compromise any doctrine in order to deflect the wrath of their enemies. 52, to do so is to deny Christ and to fail the test before them. And we've got examples, Matthew 10, 33. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about SU3, blessing, over and beyond grace blessings. His whole exhortation in regards to the responsibility of the disciples is now to evangelize and proclaim the gospel and not to compromise. Not to be shameful for whom they represent. And if you get under sin fear in that regard, and refuse to stand for the truth of what Jesus Christ is, that's Bible doctrine, then you will be denied SG3. 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Other scripture said he came to bring peace. What's he talking about? He's talking about his person being a divider of mankind. And how it establishes the demarcation line in regards to negative and positive volition, his person. And he is the one that divides believers from unbelievers, those who die and go to heaven versus those who will experience eternal condemnation in hell and lake of fire. Then you have your believers who will be cried winners versus those who do not. And he gives you an example, even the closest associations of positive and negative volition, the conflict that Bible doctrine causes in regard to people's lives. But understand, when you're on the side of doctrine, you're on the right side. And that's the truth. And those who take issue with it, all they are antagonistic and hostile in regard to God himself. Matthew 26:34. It's just something you have to remember. And again, people have different ways that they try to intimidate you and provoke you to cow down and to compromise. And you have the example of Peter and his denial. Now, Christ already told him he's going to do this. That we know Peter. We were studying right now. Now, obviously, they're doing his epistle as a student of his epistle. I can tell you this. His theology, his grasp and doctrine after the fact is amazing. It's a real challenge in regards to his theology and how he places the... But before then, he had to grow up. Just like all of us had to grow up in time. And he was obstinate and he was pig-headed on many occasions. And even though his Lord and Savior told us, you're going to deny me, when he wants to stand up and do his camaraderie, I'll die for you scenario, his macho presence regards to Christ being his friend, and we're not judging his intention, his intentions, but we're there. I mean, he loved Jesus, and we know that very much emotionally. But doctrinally, he still had a lot to learn, to plug in, and as did all the disciples, and they got their wake-up calls. Christ knew ultimately they were positive. That's why he picked them. And then you had the result in regards to this whole situation of Peter denying Christ. In verse 31, Jesus said to them in regards to the disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And here's Peter. But Peter answered, said to him, even though I may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even though all may fall away, excuse me, because of you, I will never fall away. The arrogance. This is a desire of his, but it's not the reality. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And what did he do? He denied him three times. He got under sin fear. He wasn't ready for the whole ordeal of the cross, of which he had been teaching them throughout his ministry that he's going to go through. And it's just like being in the ministry, and you try to exhort your sheep, look, this is the way doctrine is. If you go this direction, this is what's going to happen. Blah, blah, blah. And then people go and they do that. And go, oh, what that happened for? He just goes, what? And what can I do? But you, what you do is you pray. You pray for them. And you keep teaching doctrine to the best of your ability. So Peter there has a negative example at Mark 8:34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, Christ speaking again, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To deny oneself means that you are willing to forego all those things of life that may have personal attraction for you or whatever, and anything that would compromise you fulfilling God's plan for your life. And that means for us, obviously, making the three adjustments. For we're believers, the two adjustments, rebound and maturity adjustment. Maintaining the commitment to the NPR and maximizing the divine good protection. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This verse claims the fact that our salvation is secure, under eternal security. Verse 11, just to read all three of them here. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, Peter will bring this whole aspect into his own verses. This looks at our identifying with Jesus Christ on the cross. And that as he went to the cross, it was like our own flesh was there, and the sins of our flesh are being crucified with him. We call that retroactive positional truth. Our salvation is retroactive back in time to when Jesus Christ on the cross. When he went to the cross, he resolved the issue of sin. And all you have after that is the result. So that looks at phase one. In verse 12 and 13 emphasizes our phase two. For if we endure, that looks at endurance in time, we shall also reign with him. That looks enduring to the end of our Christian life and exiting out of here and getting the prize. Part of the promise of being a prize winner, as brought out in the book of Revelation, is ruling with Christ over nations. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What he denies us is SU3. Blessing. And not our salvation. Once you believe, you're saved. It's just that easy. If we are faithless, that's what verse 13 makes clear. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What he accomplished on that cross, he can't deny that. He can't ever undo it. He did it. How do you go back and undo what you already did? See? He can't deny what he did on the cross. And what he did on the cross is so great and so magnificent that all one has to do is exercise faith in this person to be saved. And all we have to do is confess our sins and get in fellowship experientially and apply Bible doctrine. And then Revelation 2:13. In regards to this message to the church of Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And prophetically, this was the church, if you've been through Revelation with us, the seven churches are seven literal churches. But they are prophetic. The whole book of Revelation is prophetic. And they prophesied in two parts. One, it represents the different spiritual levels of churches throughout history. And number two, it represents where the church is corporately in different eras of the church age. And here, in the message to Pergamum, we're looking at the church advancement in its history under Constantine around 313 to 590 A.D. And Christ states, I know where you dwell, the church, in that time in history where Satan's throne is. and you don't pass my name. That's when Roman Catholicism was really getting gets this big push and gets this rise. And did not deny my faith, not the faith of the religious counterfeiters that have come up. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Understand, Satan's behind false religion. he occupies the premise, if you will, of false religion. So to do so is to deny Christ and to fail the test before them. To compromise doctrine. When you compromise doctrine, succumb to your FCA in retaliation under the pressures of the angelic conflict, your antagonists, your enemies. And you essentially, in principle, if not outright verbally, deny Christ. You cannot deny doctrine and not deny Christ. That double negative works, I think. See? So you do one, you do the other. 53, we are to be honest in the face of hostile interrogation, whatever the cost. Of course, obviously, we pray that we don't have basis of this world that way. We pray, come on, rapture. Get us out of here. But you never know. And there are people, there are still Christians today that face these types of dilemmas. As I've told you, Robbie, the pastor out of Indonesia, has told me about Christians there still being in prison because they're Christians. Just because they're Christians, being persecuted. Do you think at this time and age, with all the technology and all the knowledge that mankind has accumulated upon itself, that they would have grown up by now? No. It's the same throughout history. Antagonism towards those who associate themselves with the person of Jesus Christ. 54, had Christ resorted to guile? Deceit. So that's in his faith. He would not have set the example he did and would have disqualified himself to be the savior of mankind. One little thing. That's how easy it would have been for him to destroy the plan of God in his person. In regards to his person. To compromise doctrine, just to lessen the whole ordeal a little bit more. You know, a little more. Make the suffering a little less. He didn't do it. So bring it on. 55, he would forfeit his honor as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now that emphasizes the grace, the favor from God in regards to this person. Because he underwent this. He stayed fast in regards to Bible doctrine. He under this undeserving, antagonistic, hostile environment and ordeal. And ultimately, obviously, he had to wait for his vindication. That his vindication is there. And ultimately, it will be revealed to all of men. And he will ultimately rule this planet. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he would have forfeited his honor. At 56, the world would not have had the opportunity to enjoy the grace of God in salvation. That's what I would have done through the grace package. It would have destroyed it completely. 57, Peter continues now in verse 23 to concentrate on the sin of the tongue. Who having been reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. 58, Jesus suffered verbal abuse during the ordeal of his passion that included insults, complainers, observers, and adjacent thieves. Essentially from those who were around him and not part of his closer inner circle. Matthew 27, 37 through 44 as an example. He's been placed upon the cross, verse 37, and they put up above his head the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." How they wrenched proclamation of truth in regards to this person totally out of context and use it against him to make him look like he was rebellious against Rome. That's one thing he didn't want to do, was appear to be rebellious against Rome. Not under Roman rule. The Jews were under Roman rule. So obviously they are mocking him, in part. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him. They were obviously verbally slandering him, blaspheming, wagging their heads, see, looking at him in derision. Look at that. Poor sucker. You know, that type of deal. And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the son, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the intimidation, the provoking, the provocation that came about him, verbally, etc. So he's going to rebuild it all right. Of course, they took that totally out of context. They thought he was talking about the literal temple. He's talking about his body. I just love to be there when he came back and goes, I'm back. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, do you think somebody, at least of that position religiously, would have better manners and grace? Now, they're the idiots that got this, all this stuff stirred up to begin with. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. They ought to be thankful he didn't. That's all I can say. Yeah, you're going to believe a lot for eternity in hell. We trust in God. Let him deliver him now. If, this past condition, he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The blindness in regards to religiosity. And then verse 44, and the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now we know one of the robbers finally got his act together, and he went on part of the volition. And he had time to think after on the cross for a little bit, you know, that guy's really innocent. So we know one robber became a believer, the other refused still to believe. Christ told him, said, I'll see you today in paradise. But initially, see, he was wrapped up in all this too. Let's see how it is. Easy it is to get wrapped up in the herd mentality. Now, from the 6 hour darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour. That would be 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Etc. The parenthesis, the verbal abuse that was thrown at him, the reviling. So, 59, not once did he return insult for threat while suffering. He didn't return any insults, nor did he threaten them in any way. 60, the verb revile, which is oidoreo, means to cast insults or verbal railing. Verbal abuse, berating someone. 61, the verb revile in return, which is anti-oidoreo, occurs only here in the New Testament. 62, adjusted believers are to emulate Christ under these conditions. There is a time, obviously, to be passive in one's life. And that's where you've got to figure these things out as a Christian in this regard. It doesn't mean that at all cases do you not defend yourself. But this is for the purpose of fulfilling one's ministry, and it's very clear that the suffering comes upon you is simply antagonism for the stand for the truth and under these conditions. 1 Corinthians 4:12. To this present hour, verse 11, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. Their ministry wasn't all hunky-dory either. They have their testing, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And Peter will make clear here in chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So we are to emulate Christ. So 63, under these conditions. In response to insults, we are to return a blessing if we respond at all. And the blessing is not merit. 1,000 camels poop on your head. That's not a blessing. But it's just to say something. It's to say something, obviously, in fellowship that's not derogatory, etc. 64, the usual response to insulting comments is to lash out in kind. That's what the SCA wants to do, generally speaking. It's to lash back. Respond back. Somebody gets in your face, get back in their face. See. 64, the usual response to insulting comments is lash out in kind. 65, this does not accomplish the righteousness of God and brings a person down to the level of the revilers. 66, remember that bad mouthing has no validity and means nothing. It's only words. All the words that they threw at him were still only words. How did it affect the overall result in effect in regards to Jesus Christ and what he did? Nothing. Except for the fact that it's recorded for all eternity, for all history of these idiots and what they did. I mean, if it's in the Bible, that's for all eternity. That's recorded for all eternity. See. Not even getting to the point yet of Christ standing before them and judging them. So remember that. Again, it's just one of, maybe not for you, but for me, it can be a tough area. People want to take issue, want to get in your face. And, for guys, a lot of times it's the macho thing or whatever. Obviously, if you're on the street and somebody's trying to do something stupid like that, you defend yourself. Especially if you've got family, your wife with you, or whatever. I mean, I would. But here, again, I can't think of right off the top of my head a situation where it might occur, but, you know, somebody showed up here in a black helicopter and said, yeah, we're going to torture you for teaching the truth, you know. Well, that would be an obvious situation. Well, I'm going to have to go through this. See? But it would be obvious to you in your niche. But obviously, we can apply this across the board even in regards to those of our own association here in class. Or around us in our own family or friends or on the job, at school, whatever. 67, in addition, even though Jesus knew that wrath would come upon all that abused him and remained unrepentant and didn't change their mind and believe otherwise, he did not threaten his enemies. The least thing, usually you want to say, well, all right, go ahead and do what you do, but when you do, just remember all hell can't break loose on you or something, you know. But Jesus didn't go there. Even though he knew it would, he didn't hold it over their head. 69, Jesus passively accepted his sufferings, and in contrast to the abusers, prayed for them. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That was his response. That was his response. In 70, that Jesus was able to perfectly bridle his tongue. The emphasis here on sins of the tongue, and that there was none, was overt evidence that sin was non-existent within his person. And we saw in James 3:2, anyone that can bridle tongue, that can bridle the whole body as well and all perfect. Now, obviously, it finds the believer that looks at maturity. And keeping the SEO rule applied to Jesus Christ, it would reflect the fact that he had complete and total control in regards to his entire person over this thing. And he remained perfect. See, that's pretty cool in that respect. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God and the Holy Spirit to continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.